My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does, in fact, please you. And I hope that I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust in you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. That, of course, is a famous prayer by Thomas Merton, the Trappist monk and spiritual guide who lived as a hermit in the Gethsemane Abbey in Kentucky. And it's a prayer I think of often as we ponder about how to live out the baptismal vows we've made to follow in the teachings of Jesus Christ. And what I love about it is that it's a prayer that incorporates doubt in a relatively healthy way. We often think about doubt as, I don't believe. But what Merton's prayer does so well is that it turns doubt into an, I don't know. In our gospel passage this morning, we have the famous story of doubting Thomas. Jesus appears to the disciples who have hidden themselves in a locked home as they face persecution from those who see Jesus' resurrection as a threat to power. One disciple, however, is missing, Thomas. And later, when he hears of Christ's appearance among his friends and fellow disciples, he says rather boldly, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. And as strange as it sounds, Thomas isn't actually saying, I don't believe. He's saying, I don't know. Thomas wants more proof, and who can really blame him? Only after Thomas encounters the risen Jesus himself does he relent, and he says, my Lord and my God. Jesus, who I imagine is almost chuckling at this point, says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not yet seen and have still come to believe. Thomas gets a bad rap, in my opinion. I think we should all remember that nearly every single one of the disciples at some point in the various gospel narratives does not believe the good news when it is told to them. But it's only Thomas who gets the lovely moniker of doubting forever attached to his name. What I think we should take from the disciples' examples is that the I don't knows, the questions of doubt, are a normal part of discipleship. And our passage from 1 Peter expands on this idea a bit. Peter picks up on Jesus' sentiment in his response to Thomas, saying, although you have not seen Christ, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He's noting here that all future disciples will encounter Jesus through personal narrative, through relationship. But it's not through direct experience like Peter benefits from. And so that will lead to lots of questions and likely some I don't knows. These are the questions of faith. These are the questions of life. Peter does his best to apply his knowledge of the good news to the reality of the world around him. meaning that he has to apply the good news to his limited understanding of the world. His worldview, like all of our worldviews, are merely partial. So what is that worldview? Well, 1 Peter is an interesting book in the Bible. And the opening ascribes the authorship to St. Peter himself, though many scholars agree that it is likely one of Peter's followers writing in his name. Perhaps during his life, perhaps after his death. And it's written in the style of most epistles, a letter from a church leader sending out words of support and guidance to communities of faith throughout the world. Notably, the author describes himself at the end of the letter as residing in Babylon, which we understand as Rome. But that's a really powerful and loaded word to use to describe Rome. The Babylonian Empire had not existed for some 600 years at this point. Yet as any Jewish author, like Peter or his disciple would have been, any author of such heritage would have known full well the history of the Babylonian exile, of the treatment of the Jewish people under Babylonian rule. They would have known of the great prophets writing of the coming downfall of the empire, of the coming reign of God. So what 1 Peter is claiming here, quite slyly, is that Rome is the new Babylon. Rome is the new force of oppression. Rome is now the thing which wants to stamp out the people of God. Much like the experience of the original disciples huddled in that house just a few days after the resurrection, 1 Peter writes to a people who have professed their faith in the risen Christ and who now face persecution because of it. Much of the letter, which we will be hearing from throughout the whole season of Easter, describes what the followers of Jesus Christ should do in the face of such persecution. And what does Peter say? Rejoice. Even if now, for a little while, you have had to suffer various trials so that the genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. In that statement, we can begin to see that Peter is not overly concerned with the present time. In a letter where he essentially calls Rome the new Babylon, it's interesting to see how he tells the faithful to respond. And it's not with actions that look to overthrow the powers that be, but actions that focus the disciples on their faith in God's goodness. Peter makes the argument that to follow Christ is to embody some of the radical, non-violent, nonsensical actions that Jesus takes in the face of oppression, in the face of death. He writes in chapter 2 saying, "When Christ was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." For Peter, Jesus' actions only make sense with Jesus' worldview. Jesus' actions only make sense. His actions as he goes to the cross only become sensible when compared with the bigger picture, which is the coming resurrection and the glory and salvation that come with it. Later in chapter 3, he turns that same logic to the disciples. "Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated. But in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Essentially, 1 Peter embodies a worldview that is completely unconcerned with the present time, and it is solely focused on the later glory of the promised kingdom of God. And like many of the early Christian writings, the writings within the lifetime adjacent to Jesus, the coming kingdom of God is imminent. There is no need to push back against the worldly structures of the day, as this will all soon pass. Peter looks at his questions of faith, his I don't knows, and he answers them in a way that makes sense with his worldview. And that worldview is one in which the reign of Christ is imminent. And that allows for some expressions of faith that are quite different from what we would hold true today. Which is why, I would argue, 1 Peter makes some claims that are certainly challenging to understand today, like its views on gender norms. They're views that are fully based on the cultural practices of the day, and 1 Peter is not overly critical of those cultural practices because they are all passing away. We, 2,000 years and counting later, might look at those same questions of faith, those same I don't knows, and come up with radically different expressions of faith, expressions that do actually challenge us to change the unjust nature of our world and the systems of oppression around us. But the bigger question, the piece he's most concerned with, is our souls. Basically saying, no matter what the world throws at you, no matter what sort of oppression you face, no matter the circumstances you are placed under, your life and actions must bear an accounting of the hope that is in you. They must bear witness to your faith in God. No matter what the world has given us, what the world has saddled us with, we cannot let it corrupt us. We cannot let it move us to hatred or bitterness. We cannot let it harden our hearts, for then the battle is lost. Which in turn presents an altogether different I don't know. A different question of doubt. One that questions my own ability to live out that belief in practice. To meet the broken nature of our world and time again encounter it in a way that bears witness to the glory that God intends for all humanity. To meet the broken nature of the world and to not let it change me, to not let it break me, to not let it pull me away from my relationship with God. Which is why I give thanks that even the earliest disciples didn't understand the grace of what they had experienced. Even the earliest disciples doubted the good news and their role in it. And still, the earliest disciples go on, walking in love, trusting that their desire for God, their desire to be good news, is in fact the exact thing that helps manifest God's goodness in the world. My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me, but I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. Therefore, I will trust in you always. I will not fear, for you are ever with me. And you will never leave me to face my perils alone.